Are we recording? You might want to hit the big red button. I know there's a big red button. I spoke with Brett yesterday. In theory, there's a due date coming on Wednesday. I suggested they should consider a week from Monday, which would be Memorial Day. And that would be a truly Memorial Day. It was just an idea. I don't know if there's anything that could be done about that, but that was my suggestion. We're going to start with 607, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. This hymn is the bane of all choir directors, because I'm sure James M. Black wrote it with that hard R word, yonder. So I'm giving everyone, especially the choir, permission to boldly, enthusiastically take all those R's that you've been told you can't use and use them.
Yonder.
Use them. I may even hold that fermata. Maybe. So let's stand. We'll sing all three verses. When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. Jonathan, could you open us in prayer, please?
Father, again, we thank you for just that hope and the promise of eternal life in Christ, that one day we will be with you and spend eternity with you. Lord, in this service, we just ask that you sleep, guide in every aspect, that we will honor you in our words. Keep the pastor down as he brings the word this morning. May we be receptive to what you have for us today. In Jesus' name.
Trust in God. another song on trusting God's leading, number 653, Lord, Here Am I.
Let's sing all three verses, 653. Is our offering hymn this morning, Over in the Glory Land, just Over in the Glory Land. We'll sing all four verses. Let's do the refrain on 1 and 4. Refrain on 1 and 4. Stand with me, please. Just Over in the Glory Land, 604. Sing the refrain on all the verses because it's a cool refrain, and there's lots of parts. There's 5 parts. Actually, there's more parts than we have people in the room, I think. So pick a part and sing it. So we'll sing the refrain on all of them. So let's start on number 2, verse 2.
I am on my way. Thank you.
for those that couldn't be here, we just pray that you would see their needs, Lord. Those that are sick, Lord, we just pray that you would lift them up. And those that are having longer-term health problems, we know there's many. We just ask you to put your hand of healing upon each and every one of them as well, Lord. Those that may be traveling, Lord, and those that will be traveling over the next few weeks, Lord, as the summer gears up, we just pray that you would, you know, put your hand of peace upon them, Lord, and keep them safe, give them travel mercies until they can be back with us, Lord, at the point in time. Lord, I ask for that you lift our pastor up as he brings a message this morning, Lord, and bless him in a special way and open our hearts and minds to what you would have us hear and learn here today, Lord. And I pray that you bless this offering, both the gift and the giver, to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah.
Well, we're back in our study in Hebrews this morning. If you need a copy of the outline, didn't get one when you came in, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will bring you one. Thank you to Dr. Bryant and Chad Hunt for preaching for me last week while we were away. We enjoyed a few days away at the beach where it was colder than it ever has any right to be. anyway, it had the... No, there was no hurricane. That was good this time. We usually are hurricane magnets. But anyway, the benefit of it being chilly, and by, I mean, overnight lows in the mid-50s, daytime highs around 70 to 73 with 25 to 30 mile an hour winds. So we're wearing a jacket out on the beach. But it had the benefit of the place being deserted. That was great. There was hardly anybody out there. So anyway, we had a good time and enjoyed being away. But thank you to those who filled in for me and Dr. Garland for Wednesday night while we were away this last week. But it's good to be back. Now, as we continue in our study in Hebrews, we are in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And you may get tired of hearing me say this by the time we're done with this chapter. But as we continue this morning in this study, this great hall of faith, as chapter 11 has sometimes been called, it's really important to keep in mind that this is a further development of something that a theme the writer introduced back in chapter 6, verse 12. In Hebrews 6, 12, he encouraged believers to not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, end quote. He doesn't mention faith again after that statement until late in chapter 10, the previous chapter, as he's introducing this chapter. In 10:22, he said, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, And then in the final two verses of chapter 10, he quotes Habakkuk, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And then in the next verse, he confidently asserts, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul," end quote. Which leads immediately into the text of chapter 11. The first three verses give a general character, describe the general character of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. It is faith, he's saying here, and I'm not going to re-preach that message, but it is faith that gives us the confident assurance that God's promises are reliable, and even though they will not all be fulfilled in this life, we can count on them being reliable. These are things hoped for in the future. That faith gives us that sure conviction that Christ's ongoing ministry for us and in us is real, and it is precious, even though it's immaterial and invisible, things not seen. And so there's that aspect of faith as well. And we must not forget that the basic content of faith is believing that God created everything that is visible, as well as creation's progression through time. The world says we're framed, but the word there is eons, the ages, that we're under His control and His design, that not only did He create everything that's visible, but He's also created that creation's progression through time by the power of His invisible word. That's a powerful statement on the nature of faith in the first three verses. From there, he begins to kind of a roll call, not an exhaustive list of all those who were faithful in the Old Testament, but a representative list. And he starts with three that we looked at last time, 2 weeks ago, that were antediluvians: Abel, Enoch, and Noah, all living before the flood. Now, as we come to our text today, he's still moving chronologically, and he begins to discuss the faith of Abraham. And in this chapter, he's going to give more attention to the faith of Abraham than to anybody else. I'm going to spend more time with him. Now, that's partly something that we expect because of our understanding of the New Testament, what it says about Abraham, and how we need to understand Abraham's life in the Old Testament. There are a couple of statements in the Old Testament that are key to understanding that as well. That Abraham's life, in several ways, provides a much fuller and broader illustration of faith in action than the record has for anybody that was a predecessor of Abraham, that lived before Abraham. And so he's going to park on Abraham for a bit. But the primary reason he does this has to do with the Jewish perception of who Abraham was. And he's writing to a Hebrew audience. And he wants to make sure that they have a right understanding of who Abraham was, because they really didn't. The Jews, even today, don't have a very clear understanding of who Abraham was. I mean, they know him as the progenitor of their people. But the rabbis, by the time this letter was written in the mid-first century or late first century, the rabbis have been teaching for centuries that God chose Abraham because he was such a good guy. That God was looking around the earth, He finally found a man of exemplary righteousness, and He selected that man to be the father of God's chosen people because of his personal goodness. That it was Abraham's righteousness that made him eligible to be the one chosen by God. For the Jews now to accept the message of the gospel that is being presented to them, that salvation is not earned by your works, but it's got to be received by faith, it was absolutely vital for the writer here to emphasize and demonstrate from the Old Testament scriptures that the same thing was true of Abraham. He was not saved by his works. He was saved through his faith. He was not righteous in himself. He was counted righteous by God because of his faith. Abraham is more important as the prototype of true faith than he is as the progenitor of the Jewish people. That's the point he's making here. It's why he's spending so much time with Abraham, because their view of Abraham was so badly distorted by their assumptions about who he was and why God used him.
The writer spends 12 verses on Abraham, verse 8 through verse 19. I'm going to take the last three of those verses and cut those off today and save those for next time with the next three verses and study that section under the heading, The Faith of the Patriarchs, because it brings Isaac and Jacob into the discussion a little more fully there. They get mentioned in the first portion that I'll mention, the first nine verses that I'll be covering today. So we'll look at verses 17 through 22 next time under the heading, The Faith of the Patriarchs. But this morning, I want to consider the faith of Abraham and Sarah in verses 8 through 16 as our text. So I'd ask you to look at this as I read. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word. And as we take some time this morning to examine this passage and what it says about Abraham and what it teaches us about the nature of faith and its significance, Lord, I pray that our hearts will be in tune with yours to understand your word and to apply it properly in our own lives, that we might demonstrate that kind of faith that characterized the life of Abraham, that we might do so through your grace, by your grace, and for your glory. And Lord, if there's one listening today who does not know Christ, whether here or listening later to the recording, Lord, we pray that they might understand. They might recognize who they are and their lost condition and recognize in Christ the Savior they need, repent of their sin, and turn to Him in faith as they have opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll call this first section, the first verse, the pilgrimage of faith. The pilgrimage of faith. It's the faith of Abraham that James is talking about in James chapter 2, verse 22, when he says that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, that is, shown to be complete. So it's hard to distinguish between faith and the works, to make a clear distinction between the two, because they are so interrelated. But we have to make sure we get the cause and effect correct. Abraham was not righteous on his own merit, but he obeyed God because he believed. And it was the faith that prompted his obedience. And that's the emphasis that's being made here. That's the emphasis that James is pointing out as well. And what he starts with here is that God called Abraham to leave his homeland. First subpoint, letter A, God called Abraham to leave his homeland. He's referring back to the record in Genesis. And that call of God came to Abraham before there was anything in the record about Abraham. Nothing in the record about him in Genesis prior to that. Before there was no evidence that he had ever acted in faith. There was nothing to tell us about his character prior to this. What we do know is that he was a citizen in Ur of Chaldea. He was a citizen in Ur of Chaldea. He was living in a big city, a large metropolis there. Our own biased modern perspective doesn't necessarily recognize, doesn't necessarily think of that, of an ancient city in those terms. But Ur was a prosperous city. It was large. It was culturally advanced. Both written records and archaeological records have provided evidence that in the era in which Abraham lived, Ur the Chaldees actually had aqueducts in and through the city that provided several of the major buildings and even some of the bigger private residences, provided them with indoor running water. I mean, my mom grew up in a house that did not have indoor running water. Okay, I remember as a kid, they still had the pump out back, the working pump. Now, they had indoor plumbing by the time I came along, but in the 1940s and 1950s, when my mom was in school, they didn't have running water in the house. That was added later. The house was built without pipes for running water. So it's hard for us to think about that. We're not but a couple of generations removed from that kind of a lifestyle. It's hard for us to think about the fact that to imagine that Abraham and Sarah may have been living in a city where they had running water in their homes. Some of the homes had it, at least. It was not unknown to them. Whether they had it in their house or not, we don't know. But it was a very advanced city for its era. And so for God to call Abraham and say, okay, load up everything that you're going to take with you, all your possessions, get your wife and let's go. I got someplace else for you. Okay, I'm going to take you someplace. I'm going to show you. You're going to go hundreds of miles. He doesn't know this yet. He's going to go hundreds of miles. He's going to leave the city behind. He's going to spend the rest of his life as a nomad and as a sheep herder. Does that sound really attractive? I'm not sure that, you know, that maybe they hated the city. I don't know. And were glad to go. But when God called him, that's the situation in which they were living. And God indicates, this passage indicates, he's kind of conflating passages from Genesis as he's summarizing, but that Abraham would receive an inheritance elsewhere. This is not the place where you're going to, your family is going to prosper and they're going to have an inheritance, not here, but it's going to be somewhere else. God doesn't tell him at that initial call where he was going or when that inheritance would be received. We don't know a whole lot about Abraham up to that point, although writing some 700 years later, or nearly 700 years later, Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, describes Abraham's background as that of pagan idolatry. He says to Israel, from ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, that is the Euphrates in Mesopotamia, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. The Bible doesn't say anything about Abraham's morality or his character, but says simply that God called Abraham while Abraham was a godless idolater. It says, then I took your father Abraham from there. When God called Abraham, Abraham was not godly, and he was not seeking God. Now, if that shocks you, it shouldn't. Because the same thing was true of you and me when God found us. Right? It was true of us, and it was true of him. And what the point he's making is, and the point we need to get about this, is that Abraham required an act of God to break through and to call him from where he was so that he could believe and go. And it was through his faith that he was counted righteous. God didn't look around until he found a good guy and says, this is the guy I'm going to use. God decided, that's the guy I'm going to use, and he made him a good guy by his grace. And that's the point. And then it says that he left Ur, here in Hebrews, he left Ur when he was called. And the verb there is actually a present participle. It was when he was being called or while he was being called. The emphasis then is on a spontaneous, immediate response, as one writer put it, almost with the sound of the call of God still ringing in his ears, that he left. God said, pack up and go. I've got someplace else for you. And he said, all right, let's go. All right, loaded up his stuff, and they left. They left Ur of the Chaldees. He did not hesitate, number one. He left immediately. And he left immediately even though he didn't know where he was going. He had no destination in view. And my wife has accused me occasionally of heading out the door without knowing where I was headed. And she's sometimes been correct, all right? But if I say, come on, let's go, one of the things she's going to want to know is, where are we going? And if Sarah asks Abraham, where are we going? He says, I don't know. But we're leaving and we're taking all our stuff. Okay. It'd be kind of hard to imagine somebody, his wife saying, yay. Okay, sign me up. But she came. She left with him. They left when God called. Did not hesitate, even though they had no idea where they were going. He trusted completely to God's direction. That's the evidence of his faith. When God said go, he said, okay. When he wondered where, God said, I'll tell you when we get there. I'll let you know when you're there. The writer of Hebrews now conflates a couple of passages in Genesis that the time of his departure from Ur, God had not yet told him the place where he was going was actually going to be an inheritance. It's not until he gets there that God's going to tell him that. When God called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, he says, come on, you're going to go out. You need to come from there to a place I will show you. We're just going sightseeing, all right? I'm going to take you to a place that I will show you. It isn't until he gets there that God, and it's going to be a few years later that he gets there, that God's promise, that he hears God promise him that I will give you the land of Canaan. You know, in much the same way, Jesus called his disciples to follow me without a whole lot of additional information. And they left their nets and followed him. That's the four that were the fishermen. He called you in your sin and in your ignorance without disclosing to you everything that following Christ would entail. A lot of us have lived a lot of years doing things we never had any idea God was going to have us doing when he called us to himself. That's an act of faith. When we say, okay, Lord, I'll follow you. Jesus called his disciples to follow me, and he calls us to follow him. And that in that's what I've called the pilgrimage of faith. The call of God to set aside your plans, your ambitions, your habits, and to embark upon an unforeseen life, an unrevealed life of trusting God's direction for the duration all the way to the final destination. And the final destination is in his hands to disclose as he sees fit. All right? That's the call of faith. And that's what we are to emulate. First of all, that pilgrimage of faith. We're reminded next of something that frankly feels like a conflict with the idea of that pilgrimage, that immediate response in faith, the patience of faith. Verses 9 and 10. Abraham's immediate obedience to God's call is met with the need for great patience before God's promises are going to be fulfilled. He got to Canaan and God said, this is the place. I'll give all of it to you and to your progeny. Okay, well, I don't have any progeny yet. I'm 75 years old, so that's, you know, maybe looking a little bit unlikely. I thought we've waited for a while already. But not only did he say it, but I'll tell you the truth. Most of us, when we got there and God says, okay, this is the place, I'm going to give this to you and to your offspring as a permanent inheritance, my response might be, wonderful, where should I build my house? And maybe how many bedrooms will I need? All right? But that's not what happens. That's not what happens. God was taking a much longer view. It's going to prove to be not a year or two, or even a decade or two before Abraham owns this land. It's going to be over 600 years before Abraham's children own this land. That's a long time to wait. That takes patience. That's the patience of faith. Abraham never possessed the land of promise, letter A. He never possessed the land of promise, what it's called here. In verse 9, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. He spent his life as a resident alien. Now, an interesting thing about this phrase, land of promise. Choir sang a song this morning called The Journey of Faith was the title, or The Pilgrimage of Faith, if you will. And it talked about till we reach the promised land. We're very familiar with that expression, right? Or the idea, land of promise. I'm not going to ask for show of hands, and I'm not going to ask you to guess, because it's kind of a trick question. If you search the scriptures, Old and New Testament, how many times do you think you find a specific reference to that place called the promised land, using that phrase, or land of promise? Would you be surprised if I said it's fewer than 10? Would you be surprised if I said it's only once, right here in this verse? It's called the land of promise. It is never called the promised land in Scripture. And it's never called the land of promise anywhere else. There are some passages where the word land and promise show up in the same verse when God is speaking about the land which I have promised you. But it is never called the promised land or the land of promise other than right here. And the truth is, the phrase promised land is so culturally embedded in our thinking that when I'm typing my notes for my sermon using a word as a word document, if I don't capitalize promised land, it'll automatically capitalize both words. All right? That's just part of our culture. We're so used to talking about it that way. But the Bible doesn't do that. It does not ever use it as a kind of a name for the place. All right? It's just the territory God had promised to give to Abraham. In this verse, though, the point is that in this land of promise, the land God had promised him, that's as close as it comes to using it as a name for the place, Abraham lived his entire life there as a resident alien. He lived there, but he didn't belong there. He was always an outsider. He was always a foreigner among those who were living as indigenous peoples, natives, if you will, of the land. He never owned any of the land except a small plot that he bought as a burial site for Sarah when she died. He bought it because it had a cave there that made for a convenient burial site. There's a little place near Mamre. Mamre later on becomes known as the city of Hebron. But that's the only parcel Abraham ever owned. And he didn't get it until Sarah died. And he bought it to bury her there. So the only part of the land he ever owned was actually the gravesite. That's it. There is an intentional paradox in the phrase that he spent his life there dwelling in tents. The verb dwelling is a Greek word that means literally establishing permanent residence. And a tent is inherently impermanent. Okay? So you've got this paradox built into the expression. Tents are temporary, portable shelters. It's the least permanent living space you can have that gives you some measure of protection from the elements and really no protection from intrusion. So God told him, this land is going to be yours for and your children's for in perpetuity, but your permanent dwelling was always a tent. Now, he didn't get to the land until he was 75, but he doesn't die until he's 175. So he spent 100 years living in a tent, not owning any of it, except the burial site. Living in land he was promised, but never taking possession. He spent his whole life as a resident alien. And not just his life, but this persisted, letter B, for three generations. The same was true of his son Isaac and Jacob, grandson Jacob. They were heirs of the same promise. But they too spent their lives in tents until the family moved to Egypt under the God-directed invitation of Joseph. And his family then stayed in Egypt for a little over 400 years before God then brought them out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses to bring them back to this land. And even Moses doesn't get to come into the land, but Joshua brings them into the land where they actually take possession finally after nearly 700 years. Now, by mentioning Isaac and Jacob here, the writer introduces another subject to which he'll return in a few verses. But for the moment, he has more to say about Abraham's faith. During all those years living in tents, Abraham demonstrated great faith. That Abraham could be content with just the promise, not the actual land, because he was looking for something better. There's that word again in Hebrews. How frequently is that word? It's a key theme to Hebrews. Everything's something better. It's all better in Christ. He was looking for something better. He wasn't looking for it as if he were engaged in some kind of a treasure hunt, or in some kind of a struggle to acquire something because he wasn't satisfied with what God gave him. He wants something more. That's not what's happening. He wasn't worried about the land. He wasn't worried about when he would receive it, because even when his offspring would actually come into possession of the land, there's still something more that God has for him that's better. Their ultimate destiny was what God intended for them, and even the land was just a precursor to that which would be the real inheritance. He lived in anticipation, let her see, in anticipation of the city which has the foundations. The Greek literally uses the definite article with both of those words. The city which has the foundations. Not just a city with foundations, as if any city would do as long as well built. It's not that I'm willing to live in a tent until I get the city here that's built on foundations that are permanent. He's looking for one particular city that has the foundations. And it's a particular city that God has in store for him. And then there are two words that describe God's relationship to the city that are used here. The first word refers to the city's designer or planner. And that word is best translated architect. King James translates that word builder, says builder and maker. The first word is better translated as architect because it has to do with designing and planning it. The second word is more the idea of a builder, the one who turns those blueprints into actual structures. So this first one, as God is its architect, the city that Abraham was anticipating or looking for is the one and only city with blueprints drawn sufficiently that its every detail was designed by God. This is a city of God's own design, every detail. The second word refers to the one who does the actual work of turning the design from the blueprints into the structure. That's the city's builder. God is both. He is both the architect and the builder. So not only is this city one where every detail was designed by God, its every aspect was constructed by God. Nothing here. The point here is that there's nothing about the inheritance Abraham was anticipating that had been left to Abraham's hands. Nothing about it was up to him. He had nothing to say about its design. He contributed nothing to its construction. God was its architect. God was its builder. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's anticipating. His great faith is demonstrated in his absolute confidence that he and his offspring would receive from God a permanent habitation designed and built entirely by God at God's own initiative. Abraham's life of faith was one of great patience because he spent almost all of it waiting for things he never received. He waited 25 years for the birth of the son, that son of promise, who was finally given when he was 100 years old. But he died without ever receiving the land of promise. Now, the writer will clarify in verse 16 that the city that Abraham was looking for was heavenly, not earthly. He calls it a city God has prepared for them. He'll mention that city again in chapter 12, verse 22, where he calls it the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He'll mention it again in Hebrews 13, 14, which refers to it as the city which is to come. Paul speaks of that city in Galatians 4, 26, calls it the Jerusalem above. Most vividly is in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. It describes the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God in verse 2. And it describes, that passage also goes on to describe the foundations of its walls, inscribed with the names of the apostles in verse 12. God's promise to Abraham was truly fulfilled in reality, just not during his temporal lifetime. In eternity, the physical land of Canaan will be purified and glorified as the earth, heavens and earth become the new heaven and new earth. And so then they meet up at that point. That's the intersection of the physical, material, tangible land of Canaan that we call the promised land, and that ultimate promised land in glory. They intersect finally in the new heaven and the new earth. James counsels us in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, "Therefore be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." End quote. John MacArthur makes this comment. He says, "True faith is deaf to doubt, dumb to discouragement, blind to impossibility. No matter what it experiences, it sees only the promised success." That's true faith. As the choir sang, "We walk by faith." The words of Joseph Martin, the songwriter, "We walk by faith, we live in hope. With every step we take, we trust in God alone." That was illustrated in Abraham. Now, the next two verses say something of the power of faith, verses 11 and 12. And here, Sarah is brought into the conversation. The expression, "even Sarah herself," is not to call attention to her as a woman. Rather, it expresses... it expects the reader to be a little surprised that he's going to praise Sarah's faith, because if you remember the story, she doesn't demonstrate a lot of faith in God's promise. She came up with a plan for a way to produce a child that wouldn't involve a miracle through human means, and that messed things up for perpetuity. Then when God did come back and say, Ishmael is not that son, there's going to be another son, and Sarah will bear that son this time next year, she laughed because she didn't believe that was even possible. Nevertheless, the writer of Hebrews says even Sarah herself demonstrated genuine faith. Wanted to note her faith, even though she seemed to have so little of it at the outset. But she had a stake in the promise to Abraham and was herself vital in the fulfillment of that first step in the process. Isaac would not be virgin born, even though she was 89 years old and Abraham was 99 years old when Isaac was conceived. Both Abraham and Sarah had to believe that God's promise was, had to believe his promise sufficiently to participate in the production of that child, that son who was promised. But such a thing seemed utterly hopeless, given the fact that she had been barren all her life and was now past her childbearing years. So I've said here, letter A, by his, that is Abraham's faith, and even Sarah's, by his faith and Sarah's, they received ability to produce a son. They received ability to produce a son. They were both beyond the age of reproduction. At that point in their lives, they were both well beyond the age of reproduction. Still, they, Sarah in particular, believed God was faithful to his promise. She did believe that God would be faithful to his promise. If Abraham's going to inherit this land, and if our children are going to inherit this land, and if a child has to come from me, then God's going to have to do something about it. The next verse says, "Therefore there was born even of one man." to emphasize the contrast between the one man, Abraham, and the multitude of offspring described that they would produce. Describing him as good as dead at that does not mean he was frail or that he was sickly and about to die. It means that his ability to produce offspring was past its expiration date, so to speak. Okay. Now, I've paraphrased just a bit, so I've said here that even after it was too late, from human perspective, even after it was too late, they produced a multitude. Now, they only had the one son, but from him came the multitude. Now, the expression, the New American Standard prints this in all capitals because it's quoting Old Testament passage, but it's taking portions of two passages from Genesis 15 and from Genesis 22, two different statements of God to Abraham to indicate the impossibility of ever producing an accurate or adequate count of the total number of his offspring that God empowered them to produce through the one son that was necessary for the fulfillment of God's promise. It talks about the stars and the sand. By the way, this passage does not mean that if you believe hard enough, you can make impossible things happen. That's not what he's saying. It means that genuine faith has the power to accomplish whatever we know to be the will of God. God had expressed his will. He had made a promise. He's going to keep his promise. Faith trusts that. The final four verses highlight what I'll call the perseverance of faith, verses 13 to 16. Related to everything that's said before, emphasizing that true faith endures to the end. When he says all these died in faith, he's not summing up the list so far that would include Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and Abraham, and Sarah. That's not the all these that he's talking about here. Because, if for no other reason, Enoch didn't die. So he would not be included in the statement all these died in faith. The these he's talking about are Abraham and Sarah with Isaac and Jacob, whom he's already mentioned. They died in faith without receiving the promises. You say, no, wait a minute. Back in chapter 6, verse 15, it said that Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Why does it say now they died without receiving the promises? I'll point out one thing. Note the difference in the plural and the singular. In Hebrews 6:15, it's the singular. Having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. In 11:13, it is promises, plural. In 6:15, the singular promise Abraham obtained was that first part. It was the fulfillment. It was not the fullness of what God had promised him. So 6:15 means that Abraham and Sarah had seen the initial promise fulfilled with the birth of Isaac. You understand that that part had to be fulfilled while they were still alive? If they're going to produce a son, it had to happen while they're still living. That's the only part that was required to be fulfilled before they died. And that's the only part that was fulfilled before they died. So he obtained that promise. They received the child of promise through whom the rest of it could eventually be fulfilled. But none of the rest of it had been fulfilled yet after that. It had to be fulfilled. That came later. Abraham lived not only to see Isaac's birth, but even to see his grandson Jacob's birth and Jacob's growth to adulthood. But even then, they were all still living permanently in temporary shelters, dwelling in tents. We should not overlook the fact that Genesis 25, verse 27 describes Esau as a man of the field and says that Jacob lived in tents. That is intended to indicate that it was Jacob, not Esau, who shared Abraham's faith in the promise and was content to dwell in tents until the fulfillment of the promise. Don't miss that statement in Genesis. So many interpreters see that and say, well, Esau was the outdoorsman and Jacob was the mama's boy, stay at home. That's not the point. The point was Jacob shared his father's willingness to dwell in tents, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. Esau did not. Esau wanted to settle down and live in the land. Anyway, but the patriarchs, he says, all died in faith. And we'll study more about the patriarchs next week. Faith was necessary in all their lives, Abraham's, Isaac's, and Jacob's. They did not experience the fulfillment of the promises. But the emphasis here is not on the fact that they died. It's that their faith was steadfast to death. They were still believing when they died. They didn't get old and say, oh, we didn't get it. I guess it was all a waste. They were still expecting the fulfillment of the promise when they died. They never stopped believing the promises would be fulfilled. Now, you understand what that requires for us to know. They must have believed absolutely in life beyond the grave. And not only in life beyond the grave, but resurrection from the dead. Because without both, the promises died with them. How could they ever receive a promise that had not been fulfilled while living if life ends at death? And if there is no resurrection. But their trust in God was profound. They believed absolutely that He would keep His promises. They lived their entire lives content. They lived content as strangers and exiles on earth, he says. Strangers and exiles, interesting words. Basically, taken together, they mean they never looked for acceptance in their culture. They steadfastly resisted assimilation into the culture and into the community in which they lived. They maintained their integrity as a segregated people among those people with whom they lived. Even though the whole land had been promised to them, they never viewed themselves or allowed the people among them, among whom they lived, to think of them as locals. They never saw themselves as locals and residents of that region. And that was fine with them because they had, quote, seen the promises fulfilled and welcomed them from a distance. They believed that God would fulfill those promises, even though they could only see them from a distance. Because they saw themselves as subjects of a greater king. They saw themselves as citizens of a greater kingdom. So they were content with being strangers and exiles on earth. Verse 14 describes how humans are most likely to behave. We tend to look for a place to fit in, a country of our own, where we feel like we belong. Verse 15 says of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that had they continued to think of themselves as Mesopotamians or as Chaldeans, the land from which they had come, they had ample opportunity to have returned, but they didn't go back. He doesn't mention that Abraham, when it came time for Isaac to marry, Abraham wanted a wife for Isaac from the family left behind in Haran, but he refused to send Isaac back to find a wife because he was afraid if Isaac gets back there, he'll see the way they live and the houses they have and not be willing to come back and live in tents until God fulfills the promise. And he may begin to think of himself as Mesopotamian again. And so he sent a servant to find a wife and bring her to Isaac, so that Isaac wouldn't be tempted to return. Isaac, in a lapse of his faith, never does that for Jacob and finally just sends him back. But Jacob, in his continuing faith in God's promises, even though he was manipulated into staying for 20 years, never thought of himself as belonging there and always longed to go back. But he waited until God told him to go back, and when God told him pack up and go, he left that day and he headed back to the land God had promised. Verses 15 and 16 are especially pointed in the context of this letter. Some of the Hebrew people to whom he's writing this letter have been considering turning their backs on the salvation in Christ that is promised but not yet visible, and returning to their roots in Judaism. The patriarchs, he said, never considered returning to Mesopotamia because of their great faith in God's faithfulness. He said, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He can state that confidently on how frequently God calls himself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Further, having said that God isn't ashamed in regard to the patriarchs, he says that God has taken positive action, preparing for them an eternal city of his own design and his own construction. Just as Christ is the guarantor of a better covenant and has offered himself as a better sacrifice, they, the patriarchs, consistently looked forward to a better country than the one they'd left behind, because God had promised them a better country. They anticipated, finally, the heavenly home God had already prepared. He does not say this was a heavenly home God would prepare for them eventually. He says, has prepared, the present perfect verb. It's something that was already finished. The patriarchs all shared this confidence. Their steadfast faith in that eternal city is to provide a model for our faith, for all believers. We're to look at them and we're to imitate that faith. Accept that we are not ultimately citizens of this country. The United States, I got news for you, the United States is not the kingdom of God. Okay? That's good news, by the way. Okay? But the United States is not the kingdom of God. Now we need to, we have kind of a dual citizenship, so we have to live here, however, and function here. However, we are citizens of a better country, and we are citizens of a higher king. We are subjects of a higher king. We are foreigners. We are strangers awaiting the fulfillment of God's promise of our own eternal inheritance in His eternal kingdom. And so while we live here, we walk by faith. We live in hope. With every step we take, we trust in God alone. To quote again Joseph Martin from the song the choir sang. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we are so grateful for the promises. Lord, I pray that we might remain faithful. Every step, trusting You and You alone, recognizing without complaining that we are foreigners, strangers, living among a people that is not our people. But Lord, we pray that we might faithfully represent Christ in this world and persevere in our confident faith in the fulfillment of Your promises for us in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we ask these things. Amen.